Good evening, young disciples. Happy almost Sabbath, young disciples.
Yes, sir.
Oh, hallelujah. I love Sabbath. I love Sabbath. Okay. That sermon I've been giving you every night about preaching for 20 minutes, I'm just going to warn you right now, it's not going to happen tonight. So, I'm going to stick real close to my notes and do a lot of reading, because if I read, I'll get through it faster and I might actually say it clearer. And we're going to start with a brief review, and then we're going to dive right in, I think. Yeah. Brief review. We were orphans, we're orphans no longer. This proves, among many other things in the universe, that God is love. Which means we have a home to go back to, right? And that home is not just any random home, it's a safe one because it's inhabited by a God who is good. Second truth established by Jesus for his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. God is love. God is good. Third truth. God is forever. His kingdom is not going away, and he gives us the opportunity to host his throne in our hearts so that even though we can't go home right now, home can come here, and we need never be alone. God is love, God is good, God is forever. Then two nights ago, I told you my favorite story ever about my favorite person ever, which proves above all other things that God has a plan. God has a plan, and that plan is good. Ask me how I know. God has a plan, and his plan is good. In fact, his plan is more than just to tell you where to go. It's to show you how beautiful is. It's to show you how sweet good is. It's to show you how happy joy in Jesus is. God has a plan. And then, last night, we uncovered the fact that God is not just, he has this plan, and he wants you to find it. Because at the far end is home, and rest, and joy, and peace forever. And he has a way to get you there, and it's not just by giving us a book full of dry instructions, like those ridiculous, like those owner's manuals that come with every random thing that nobody ever reads. His plan is not just to give you a set of instructions. His plan is to become a companion so you need never be alone again, never be afraid again, never go to sleep by yourself again. God is good. God is love. God is good. God is forever. He has a plan, and God is your guide. God is your guide. Now, tonight, God breaks your chains. I'm going to warn you right up front. Every week of campfire or week of prayer or whatever, there's usually one sermon that's a little bit hard to give. This is that sermon or study or whatever you want to call this talk, campfire talk. Hard to give, not because there is no good news, not because it's not because there has to be a morose moment in every joyful journey, but hard to give because in order to see the power of God operating in a broken life, we have to first realize how broken we are. We live in a broken world, surrounded by a broken system, and statistically, that brokenness has reached in and touched most of the lives in this circle. So we have to talk about brokenness today because we're going to talk about forgiveness today, and that's not always easy to do because my heart throbs. Like, I get to see what you don't see. You're looking at me, so you see two eyes. I look at you, and I see 100 pairs of eyes, each of which tells a different story. So this is that sermon. And since it is that sermon, those three requests that I ask all the time, I'm going to ask them again. Listen, think, and pray. Pray that the Spirit of God will speak tonight in spite of me. Like, pray that right now. Holy Father, we draw into your presence, thanking you that you're here, thanking you that we stand at the edge of another Sabbath, another festival of rejoicing is beginning in heaven, and we get to be part. I pray that your Spirit would press in close here and customize this message and customize the moral of the story for each person sitting around this campfire so that you can work through the wounded moments of our lives to bring forth your glory, regardless of what our story might have been. Thank you for your promise to do this much and more, and your promise to speak through a donkey. Make that promise good just now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When ye pray, say, Our Father, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Everything we need to know to make friends and stay friends with the Almighty. Forgive us our debts. Why do you suppose he went to forgiveness? What does forgiveness have to do with this story? Do you suppose that perhaps in order to know God as we ought, we must both have the assurance that we are forgiven by him, and we must know what it is to forgive like him? Do you suppose? Well, let me set the question at ease. In order to know God as we ought, we must both have the assurance that we are forgiven by him, and we must know what it is to forgive like him. And why might that be? If you're taking notes, this sentence is one you're going to want to write down. Reason number one, why the children of God need to understand the forgiveness of God. Number one, because only those who live love can understand it. Only those who live love can understand it. Doubtless you all have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, a woman who stood at the head of a complex and secretive underground rescue ring that was taking care of Jews in the midst of the Nazi occupation of Holland. She and her family were finally betrayed by one of their own people. They were tricked into offering help to a Gestapo spy, and summarily they were all rounded up and taken off to jail. Her father died in a heap in the hallway of the hospital. Nobody even knew his name because there were no beds. Most of her family was eventually released, but she and her sister went first to the state prison, and then from there to a concentration camp in Holland. And then when the Nazis feared that Holland would soon be liberated from their control, they took her all the way, she and her sister, all the way into the interior of Germany. And here, at the concentration camp in Germany, the tortures of life were almost unimaginable. They experienced every kind of human suffering. They lived in fear that every morning, this might be their morning to go to the firing squad. They were always gnawingly hungry. They slept in barracks, 5 and 6 to one bunk bed, like your bunk beds here or your cots here, 5 or 6 across. In barracks with, obviously, 5 or 6 times the number of people they were designed to hold. Barracks that had insufficient plumbing, insufficient heating, completely absent cooling. The whole place was crawling with fleas and lice and stank of overflowing toilets. They constantly were covered in bleeding bites. And then they had to put up with work detail. And then they had to put up with long line calls. But I mean 6 hours long in the dead of winter, where some people would die of exhaustion standing straight up. It would just crumple into a heap, and by the time they hit the floor, dead cold. Others died of exhaustion sitting in their cots, which is why the roll calls sometimes lasted 5 or 6 hours because they had to round up every single person and they had to go find the dead ones. Then there were embarrassing medical inspections, and the list just went on and on and on. And in the midst of this horror, it's no wonder that many people grew sick and died. And Corey's sister, Betsy, was one of those who grew sick. And one day, when she was almost too weak to walk, she was sent out to work detail with her sister and others to move a pile of dirt from one location to another. Only when she got there, she was so weak, it had been raining and raining and raining, she was so weak, and the dirt had turned to this clay muck, and it was so heavy that she could only take the equivalent of a little cupful of dirt at a time on her shovel. Well, that wasn't enough for the guards, and so one of the guards started yelling and then started mocking and crowing and mimicking her suffering to the extent that the guard was laughing, even some of the other prisoners were laughing. Corey, of course, was not laughing. Her anger was burning hot. How could you? She's weak, she's sick, she's going to die, and you're going to laugh. You know what Betsy was doing, though? She was laughing, too. She was laughing at the guards making fun of her suffering. Like, how does that even happen? Until the guards saw her and saw her laughing, and that was not the effect she had hoped for. And so she struck out in rage and anger because Betsy was laughing. And Corey watched a red welt grow across her face and neck, and Betsy put her hand over the welt and took it away, and it was sticky with blood. And then Betsy looked and saw her sister's face, and she said, "Don't look at it, Corey. Don't look at it. Look at Jesus." And over and over and over, that's the way it went. The time would come, and some extremity, Corey's composure would wear thin, and she would crack, if only at a whisper. And Betsy's response would always be the same. "No hate, Corey. No hate." Why no hate? Because if Corey had allowed herself to hate, it would have built a crust around her soul in an attempt to keep out the pain. The problem is that crust keeps Jesus out too. That crust becomes a blinder over our eyes. It makes blind spots that grow larger and larger and larger until God himself looks like he's unjust, like he's unfair, like maybe he caused this whole thing in the first place. And if he's not all those things, then at least he's inept. He's weak, or he's not paying attention. No hate. Somehow Betsy understood this, and somehow, though she had every right, as the world considers rights, to hate her captors, to hate her accusers, to hate her abusers, to hate the Dutchman that had set them there in the first place, she refused to do so. Instead, she chose love. She chose the miracle of the heart of Christ towards her captors. And while she and Corey were looking out across this epic picture of human suffering, Corey whispered, "Oh, Betsy, these poor people, these poor people." And Betsy turned to Corey and she said, "Oh, yes, Corey, when this is all over, when this is all over and we're out of here, we need to help them. If people can be taught to hate, people can be taught to love," she said. And it was only later that it dawned on Corey that while she had been talking about the poor prisoners, Betsy had been talking about the poor guards. She may have been in the middle of an extermination camp, a death camp, but Betsy surrounded herself with a little piece of heaven. There was no crust around her soul to keep out the light. She had eyes to see him and a capacity to receive life from him, that is, to receive life from Christ, even in the midst of horror. Death was there, but God was there too. And nothing could hide him away from her. I want to ask you a question. When Betsy's story finally ended in the camp clinic, when she grew so sick, so weak, she could not work, and she was taken to the clinic, and there lived the last days of her life until she died. When her story ended there in the camp clinic and she closed her eyes for the last time and she was carried out, and Corey was standing outside the clinic watching through the dirty window, watching her go. And she knew that her sister's struggle was finally over. At that moment, who was the victor? Who won this fight? Who won the struggle between one beating, bleeding heart and an ironclad empire built entirely on the principle of hatred itself? Who won? I'm going with Betsy. Ironclad evil empire versus one gentle prisoner. Prisoner, one. Empire, zero. They couldn't break her. They couldn't make her like them. They couldn't take away her Jesus, and they couldn't take her away from Jesus. But what if she had not chosen to love? What if she had buckled? What if she had broken? What if she had given in? Who would have won then? Herein lies reason number two, why we must understand love and forgiveness. If you wrote down that first sentence, you'll want to write this one down too. Because if we don't understand love and forgiveness, we put our enemies on the throne. We put our enemies on the throne and we give them power to destroy us all the days of our life. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. When we choose to forgive, we rob our enemies of power. When we choose to cling to our anger, to our hurt, to our pain, to the injustice, that pain robs us of power. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because we live in a messed up world where unkindness and selfishness and anger and abuse in all its myriad forms are now utterly and painfully commonplace. They used to be like, oh, every once in a while this happens. Yeah, nowadays it's more like, oh, every once in a while, this doesn't happen. They're all over the place, and they're threatening the destinies of beautiful young people everywhere, including probably some of you. And you know what? If I had the choice, if I had the power, if I had the ability, I would delete all those things this minute. I believe God longs to delete all of those things, pain and selfishness and anger and abuse in its myriad forms, this minute. But he can't. We can't. Not for now. For now, we're stuck up to our knees in this slime called sin, and the whole race is rotting at its fibers, and we can't control the minds or the hearts or the actions or the emotions of those that are stronger than we are, and so we can't make the craziness stop. Well, sometimes we can. Every once in a while we can, but most of the time we can't. So what? Are we dead out of options? We're just going to be stuck here? No, I don't think so. It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says we can still rise above. And you guys, we have got to rise above. I'm telling you this because day after day after day after day, I hear more awful stories and hear more awful sets of lips say that they have been or are being somehow abused or abandoned or exploited. And I hear enough that a part of my heart is perpetually in tears for old friends, for new friends, for people I've never met. And my tears aren't just over the tragedy. My tears are partially over the fact that we don't even know what to do with this tragedy. Some people utterly ignore it. A lot of people. Utterly ignore it. Like to them, it's just not even a thing. If it didn't happen to me, then it doesn't happen to anyone. Clearly, it's all in your head. Some people utterly ignore it. Other people, well-meaning people, trying to do something about it, add fuel to the fire. Give more power to the enemy, even while trying to destroy it. So we're going to open the Bible tonight and very briefly look at the life and experience of some in the Bible that suffered. And if it seems like I'm concentrating on the choices of the men and women in the Scripture who suffered and not on the actions, inappropriate as they may have been, of those that caused them to suffer, I'm doing so for a reason. Because I just told you, we live in a messed up world, much of which we can't control. So we could sit here and be just like, oh no, we're all dead, we're all going to die because there's sin in this world and we can't get away from it. The oppressors need to be taken care of, but you know what? God has promised that he himself will take care of the oppressors in the end. In this moment, we've already discovered the craziness in the world is not going to stop, and yet there is still hope because we can rise above. That's what my Bible says. So tonight we're going to see if we can find out how. There is hope. Scripture says that it is you and not the oppressor who holds the reins for your life. That whether you're struggling to forgive your little brother for breaking your favorite little trinket, or struggling to deal with some abusive authority in your life, it lies within you to decide whether or not you're going to be transformed by love or become a slave to sin. The question is, who is on the throne? Who is on the throne? Once upon a time, there was a beautiful boy, well-favored, growing up in a mixed family that where he was deeply loved, but surrounded by those who did not deeply love him. His name was Joseph, and at the time of this story, he'd been sent on an errand by his father to see how his brothers fared. He was happy to find them alive and well, but they were not so happy to see him alive and well. His excitement soon turned to fear, and then to panic, and then he was thrown in a pit and left to die. And finally, when all hope seemed gone, someone came with a rope and drew him out, only to turn him over to the master of a camel train going into Egypt, sold as a slave. Life gone, a fate far worse than death. And with tears and sobs, he's pleading for mercy. First from one brother, then another brother, then another brother. And he just got snubbed every time. The brothers had hearts cold as stone, and through his broken sobs, the last flicker of hope was snuffed out, and he was lashed to a camel and told to start walking. If anyone had reason to have his life destroyed by abandonment, Joseph did. But Joseph didn't. He wouldn't. He wasn't. Before he'd stepped across the sandy border from the Sinai Peninsula into Egypt, he had forgiven, and his God was already making him a stronger person. My question is the same as my question was for Betsy. What if he hadn't? What if he hadn't? For the rest of his life, he could have harbored hurt or hatred, but who would have been on the throne then? Who would have been there to save his people from starvation? And an even more fundamental question, who would have been on the throne of his life? Either the abuse or the abuser would have been on the throne. And if he had given them the throne, they would have forever called the shots in his life and limited his progress. But no, instead, he forgave, and thus he gave the throne of his heart back to the Almighty, robbing his enemies of their power over his life. He's not alone, though. There was a girl by the name of Mary. You remember last year I told you a story about one of Jesus' very, very, very best friends. The girl that was caught in adultery, who Jesus freed 7 times. The girl who was the first and only person Jesus appeared to immediately after his resurrection, despite the fact that Peter and John were there too, also searching for him. Not much is told us about her life, but based on the way she made her money, Based on the sin we know she went back to over and over and over again, we can be entirely sure that she was exploited many times. We can be sure that when she closed her eyes at night, she was plagued by memories burned deep into things that no one should have to remember. That was the nature of the business she was in. And we can be certain of this, too. If there was ever a girl who had a reason to have her life entirely destroyed by the sinful choices of others, that girl was Mary. Indeed, she came to the end of her rope more than half a dozen times, and each time she found Jesus at the end of her rope, stooping over her. And so she wasn't destroyed. Somehow, she rose above. She looked up and she saw this face, and that face had the same love, the same hope, the same peace. And she was like, maybe that would work for me again. Somehow, through all the memories, through all the terrible, horrible, wretched circumstances of her young life, she chose to put Jesus back on the throne, and one more time than she fell down, she got back up again. And we remember her now as one of Jesus' three best friends. Then there was Paul and Silas, also recorded in Scripture. They didn't do anything wrong. In fact, the whole city was bowing down, about to worship them. They came in the gates, and they're like, wow, Jupiter is here. Call the priests, build the altars, kill the, you know. And they said, wait, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm not Jupiter. We're not gods. We're men, and we've come to tell you about God. And they were mad. So mad, they wrapped him up, lashed him a bunch of times, threw him in prison in some wretchedly uncomfortable position, and left them there all night. If anyone had reason for their futures forever to be tainted by this injustice, by this unjust assault and battery, these guys did. But no, these guys didn't. They didn't, they wouldn't. They sang instead. And the guy who caused them all the pain came in, and they tenderly led him to Jesus. Prisoners versus cruel jailer. Prisoners, one. Cruel jailer, zero. But who was on the throne? Was it the abuser? Was it the abuse? Or was it the Almighty? And then there was Jesus himself, you guys. Jesus, the beautiful, innocent lamb. So kind. So gentle. The one who had gone about ever, only, and always doing good. The one who lifted little ones from their deathbeds. Who had touched blind eyes, caused cripples to skip with glee. Beautiful Jesus one day found himself exhausted beyond belief, pale from loss of blood, not a drop of water or a bite of food that he had to eat. His heart was beating hard and it was breaking at the same time. His friends, they disappeared in a crowing crowd like the dew on a hot morning. One of his closest confidants had just cursed his name, thrice emphasized that he'd never heard of this man before. He'd spent 3+ tireless years, exceedingly gentle years, loving his betrayer. And now he'd lost that battle too. Judas had just gone out and hung himself. And now when he stumbles and falls in the street with the cross on his back, there is nobody to lift it up. Nobody until the guards themselves point to someone and say, get over here. Pick this thing up off the ground. Strangers told to do it for him on pain of death, and on his own steam he walks the terrible road up to the terrible cross, and when he gets there, they pull off his cloak, his only covering, they hang him naked for all the world to see, they play a game of cards at his feet. It's messed up, you guys. If anybody had a reason to identify himself forever as the victim of an unjust and cruel world, my Jesus had that right. But he didn't. If anyone had the reason to forever remember the wrongs committed against him by his enemies, my Jesus had that reason, but he didn't. That would have put his enemies on the throne. Instead, he looked down at the card game and he said, Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. What a contrast. What a contrast to the way we so often view our lives, ourselves, based on our past experiences. I'm pretty confident that it's a well-ingrained human trait that crosses every culture, every language. We look at ourselves the only way we can see through the lens of our past life, messed up by our own mistakes, messed up by the sins of others. We look at ourselves, we look at our lives, and we see everything unlovable, and then we figure that's what God must see too. Wrong. Wrong. What a contrast. On that dark night, though, that darkest ever Friday night, after the card game was over, after he'd looked down and given his mother away to his best friend, who won? Ha! Jesus versus all the combined powers of darkness, earth and hell. Jesus won. Earth and hell, zero. If only we fully understood. Ah, if only we understood. If only Judas had understood. You know, his night ended quite a bit different than Jesus. Judas, who had gone off on his own steam to make what we know and what he figured out was a terrible mistake. He'd done his thing, Desire of Ages said. He sat and watched. He was waiting for Jesus to blow a hole in the side of the courtroom and walk out as King of Kings. And then hopefully turn around and say, hey, Judas, thanks. You want to be my second in command? That's why Judas did what he did. Do you realize that? He was hoping to force Jesus into declaring himself king, and then he would get a high place in the court. Because Jesus just wasn't getting on his game. He wasn't moving fast enough. He didn't for one minute actually think that they would kill him. He thought Jesus was just wasting opportunities for a takeover, and so he would help him. He would nudge him along. So he watched with mounting horror, this is Judas, watched with mounting horror as this web that the priests had woven closed around the kindest man he had ever known, the kindest man who had ever lived. And suddenly he realized he'd been played. He was a plaything of this bigger conspiracy. That he'd just been used by the chief priests. That's when he ran back into the court, inspiration tells us, threw the money on the floor, shouting that this man was innocent. Do you remember what they told him? Matthew 27, 3 and 5 records the little conversation. I'll just read it for sake of time. Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. I have sinned that I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In other words, buddy, that's your problem now. We got our man. You worry about your conscience. And he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. Most of us would not consider Judas to have been a victim that night. He certainly was used, though. In the end, he found himself suddenly powerless. Powerless in the hands of people doing something he didn't want them to do that he couldn't change. Judas was, in the end, struck down by the blow he himself had aimed at his master, much like Peter, only Peter was not broken. Peter was broken, he was not destroyed. He was broken only to rise. But Judas had surrendered the throne of his soul, first to the devil, and then to the moves and motives of the chief priests. And even after he'd done that, his night could have ended like Peter's did. Even still, at that late moment, he could have awakened to a new chance the next morning. But his choices put his life at the mercy of his enemies. And when the tyrants took the throne, he could only see one way out. Judas versus plotting priests. Plotting priests, 1. Judas, 0. What is our lesson? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Only those who choose to live love, only those who live love can actually understand it. That's lesson number 1. And number 2, forgiveness puts and keeps God on the throne and keeps our eyes unclouded to see his goodness. Clinging to our anger, to our hurt, to our hate, or anything but Jesus, puts our enemies on the throne, and it gives them the power to keep destroying us all the days of our lives. And you were made for better than that. I got to clarify a second time. If I had the power at this moment to delete abuse and abusers, if I had the power at this moment to delete hate, selfishness, there's one other word that I'm looking for, but I'm not remembering it, and all its cousins, I'd be really tempted to do it. But I can't. We can't. You can't. What can we do? And what am I saying? I'm not saying that we should overlook. I'm not saying that we should ignore. That we should just, forgive a repeating pattern of destruction. Just because, that's what we're supposed to do. Mr. Sean said we're supposed to forgive. Yeah, when Paul and Silas were released from the dungeon the day after the story I told you, the jailer was embarrassed. The magistrates were embarrassed. They found out they were Romans and like, let's get him out. Let's get him out. Let's let him go. Let's pretend it never happened. And you know what Paul told? Do you remember what Paul said? Nuh-uh, you're not pretending it didn't happen. It did happen. And it was wrong. The magistrate himself will come. He will bring a whole entourage. They will come to the prison, and they will take us out. Like, the right is going to be done here. It's going to be recognized. So I'm not just saying, if there's a pattern of abuse, if there's a pattern of hate, if there's a pattern of death and loss and selfishness and corruption, I'm not saying that we just sit there and forgive, forgive, forgive. What I am saying is that we must never allow that pattern to become an excuse. For Paul and Silas, it could have been an excuse. For Mary, it could have been an excuse. For Jesus, it could have been an excuse. For Joseph, it could have been an excuse. It's no excuse. You're not a victim of your circumstances. Your life is not at the mercy of someone else's choices, and your future need not be the byproduct of someone else's mistakes. In fact, all the evil in the world can't hurt you if you're his child. Let's rephrase that. It might hurt, like it hurt for Peter, but it can't destroy you if you're his child. Do you know why I know that? Because my Bible says all things work together for good to those that love him. All things. I don't understand how that works fully, but I believe it because that's what he says. But you've got to remain his child. He's got to remain on the throne. As long as he is on the throne, as long as you are his child, the fire can only make you stronger. If you cling to your chains for whatever reason, because maybe they get you the attention you crave, or maybe they're a good excuse for a pattern of sin, or maybe you've just gotten used to them, and so losing them feels like losing a part of yourself. Yeah, if you cling to them, though, you give your enemy the power to hurt you all the days of your life, which is exactly what he wants to do. He loves to do it just because he's so disgusting that way. If someone has made you angry, or hurt you, or offended you in some way, slighted you, snubbed you, talked behind your back, and you refuse to forgive, it is you that have to pay the price over and over and over and over again. And what if what you heard? What if someone comes to you and says, "Do you know what so-and-so said about you?" And what you're told hurts you to the core. What if it wasn't true, though? What if it was just a rumor? Do you know that it is entirely possible for your happiness to be utterly destroyed and your trust to be consumed and destroyed along with it? Over something that wasn't even true? What if they never said it, but you just think they said it? You could spend your whole life paying the price for an offense that was never committed. That's how crazy sin is. It's one more reason why it's so incredibly important that we understand what it means to forgive. And some of you think, oh, that's crazy. That's impossible. It's not impossible. It's not impossible. I've done it myself. We need to learn the heart of forgiveness. It is love towards the sinner without any tolerance for their sin. And it is a gift of God. It is a gift that we might have to choose 1,000 times over before it sticks. But you guys, choose it again. Keep choosing it again. It's okay if it takes 1,000 times. As long as you choose it one more time, then you fall down. And if it helps, remember all that Jesus has forgiven you for. Remember that in the end of the day, when we extend the hand to forgive someone who has slighted us, who has wronged us, who has hurt us, who has talked behind our back, who has destroyed our reputation, it's really just a mite. It's that 5 cents. How can we withhold when God has given so great a salvation to us? I'm going to end with a song, and while I end with a song, I want you to just think. Think and pray and ponder. If the Lord is stirring a question in your mind, if the Lord is stirring conviction in your mind, there is some hurt, there is some offense that you've held on to that you haven't let go. Maybe tonight can be the night that God gets back his throne. Chief of sinners, though I be, Jesus.
Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, died that I might never die. As the branches to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Higher than the heavens above, deeper than the deepest sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me I sought him not. Chief of sin, sorrows are his own. Safe with him from earthly strife, he sustains the hidden
forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, Father, teach us what that means. Do thou draw the line in the sand and help us to understand where the call of forgiveness and the call of love, to where the call of forgiveness and the call of love extends. To what point? Help us to split a line down the middle, separate sin and sinners, and love sinners without tolerating sin. And help us to know what it means to take a deep breath and give you that rising tide of hurt, of anger, of thoughts that only spiral down into deeper blackness. To interrupt it instead with praise, with the fact about how much we are loved by you, cherished by you, protected by you, sacrificed for by you. Help us to remember those things and be brave to give up the rest. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.